Join us as we open the Word of God to get more deeply grounded and learn about the abundant life available to all through our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Got a hypothetical situation for you that I want you to picture in your mind. Let's say you and your wife agree together on a budget, and you go out and buy something $500 over budget without telling her. So then the bank statement comes in, she sees your purchase and asks you politely about it. You cry, call yourself bad names, and beg forgiveness. She forgives you. And then the next month, you go on a shopping spree and you spend $400 over budget. She sees the bank statement and comes storming into the den, waving the bank statement. You cry harder this time. You promise her it will never happen again. Next month, same thing. This time she comes into the den with a frying pan in her hand. You're already on your knees begging forgiveness. So let me ask you, is that true repentance? Lots of tears, self-loathing, begging forgiveness as loudly as you can, or is it changed behavior? I think someone rightly said, a person's real beliefs are what they live by. You prove that you're sorry by sticking to the budget. The Hebrew word for repent means to change direction. You go a completely different direction. Last week in Nehemiah chapter 9, we looked at the solemn assembly, where the people publicly gathered to confess their sin, which was a good first step. They were broken. Lots of tears, lots of confession of sin. But Ezra and Nehemiah wanted to make sure this was real. So they made them sign a contract or covenant. And it tells us that in Nehemiah 9:38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then you go to the 10th chapter of Nehemiah, verses 1 to 27 is the list of all the people who signed that document, 84 in all. They were the leaders of Israel, the people that were heads over families. The first name on the list, if you look at Nehemiah 10:1, Nehemiah. As always, he sets the example for the rest. What we're going to see in chapter 10 is obedience is crucial. Jesus says, in fact, it's the proof that we love God. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Anything short of that is an excuse. But Pastor, nobody's perfect. I know. We're going to come back to that shortly, so hang in there. We're going to talk about that. That's important. But first, let me give you six reasons why I think we should obey God. The first is, God deserves obedience. God deserves our obedience. Let's think of Job. Job suffered the loss of everything. He lost all 10 of his adult children. He lost all his wealth. He lost his health. Then three friends come to help Job try to figure out what's happened, what's going on in his life. They wind up blaming him for all his problems. So he's hurt and angry because of his friends. And he's really mad at God. So he cries out to God and he wants answers from God. Why has God allowed this to happen to him? Eventually, God shows up and says, who are you? And for the next four chapters, God shows Job just how great and awesome and holy he is. Job shuts up and repents, he says, in dust and ashes. So if that God tells you to do something, you do it. He deserves your obedience because of who he is. And who are you to say no to God? Secondly, God desires your obedience. He wants obedience more than he wants your tears and your sacrifices. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "And Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" Thirdly, God demands your obedience. John 14:21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." 1 John 2:3-6, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." It's proof that we know and love God. Fourthly, God's commands are for our good. God's commands are for our good. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome," not burdensome, not grievous. "His commandments keep me from hurting myself. The Bible commands me to forgive others because unforgiveness hurts me. God's commandments keep me from wasting my life. I don't want to live my life out of his will. So if I keep his commandments, I know I'm in his will." Let's say you want to jump out of an airplane. The instructor teaches you how to do it, especially spends a lot of time on how to open the parachute. And you say, "Oh, no, I'm not going to bother with that. It cramps my style." God's commandments are for our good. Fifthly, God punishes disobedience. Take sex outside of marriage. Consequences. STDs. Unwanted pregnancy. Abortions. Guilt and shame and remorse. Divorce. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." And sixthly, God blesses obedience. Take a look at Deuteronomy 28 sometime, and it's a long list of curses and blessings pertaining to obedience. Do you want maximum joy and fulfillment in life? Then obey God. You'll have peace and feel close to God. His favor will rest upon you. "But I can't obey. It's too hard. I'm weak. I tried. I'm not perfect." I know, me either. I fall short. Maybe someone in here has made a vow before to lose weight, or to read through the Bible in a year, or to pray more, and you tried really hard and you failed, right? The Jews made a vow to promise to worship only God. Very shortly after that, they made a golden calf and they worshiped it. Peter vowed that he would never deny Jesus. And a couple hours later, he denied him three times. Yeah, we fall short. We can't obey in our own strength, that is, in our flesh, or we can't very easily. But we can in his strength. Philippians 4:13 says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Ask him for strength in a matter pertaining to your obedience. He'll give it to you. And if you fall short, ask him to forgive you. He'll forgive you. I have found that as I take that first step of obedience, that's when the power comes to carry it out. So making a vow, it can be a good thing. We verbally make a deeper commitment to the Lord. And it's usually made publicly, so there's accountability. I'd say wedding vows are probably the best example of that. If you make a vow to the Lord, the Bible says keep it. Numbers 30:2, If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Ecclesiastes 5:4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Now, let's look at the four vows the people in Nehemiah chapter 10 made. The first was to obey God's commands. To obey God's commands. We see that in Nehemiah 10, 28 and 29. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. For us, New Testament Christians, the Bible is the standard for how we live our lives. If we reject it, we ruin our lives. It is the authority of God for our lives and for the church. And it's not just having knowledge of the Bible that we know a lot. It's not carrying a Bible around with you everywhere you go. It's not reading it regularly even, or even memorizing it. These are all good things. But it's keeping it, applying it to your life. That's the key. That's where you see change in your life, when you apply God's word. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Well, they also made a vow, secondly, to marry only a believer. Marry only a believer. Nehemiah 10:30. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." So the issue was intermarriage. They were marrying non-Jews. So what? The problem was these people of the lands that they were marrying worshipped other gods like the sun and the moon. Behind the idols that they worshipped were demons. That's what they were worshipping. That their religion involved them in temple prostitution, even child sacrifice, which God forbade all that. Exodus, 34:15-16. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods." That's the issue. Now, can you marry cross-culturally or of a different race? Yes, the Bible doesn't forbid that. You may not like that idea, like Miriam did not like it when Moses, her brother, took an Ethiopian wife. Perhaps it was her darker skin she didn't like, so God made her white skin with leprosy. It has nothing to do with skin color, nothing to do with nationality. The problem is being of another faith. And the New Testament is very clear on this as well. 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" But you don't understand. He's a doctor and drives a Jaguar and looks like Pastor Ed. I understand. It's really going to be hard. But it doesn't matter. Don't marry him or her if they aren't saved. And parents, teach your children this. "But the Moabite girls are cute. The Canaanite boys are hunks." It doesn't matter. It can mean hell. That cute boy can pull you away from God. Now, I know you want to get married, but you don't have to be miserable in this season of singleness. You can be alone and not lonely. Develop yourself so that you're worth finding, to be your best self, that you find joy in God and knowing Him. That's what's going to make you attractive. Being confident of who you are in Christ is what's attractive to another Christian person. But I've already married an unbeliever, so stay married unless they break the marriage covenant. 1 Peter 3:1-2 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." So Nehemiah is telling them, marry only another Christian. Don't compromise the truth. And we need single people, single Christians who will not compromise truth. Don't marry unbelievers. Another vow they made. Third, to keep the Sabbath. Nehemiah 10:31. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Two aspects to the Sabbath. The first is rest. God rested from His work on the seventh day, His work of creation, not because He was tired, but because He was finished. He looked at all He created, the entire universe, and said it was good. And after He made human beings, He said it was very good. He sat back and enjoyed His work, and so should we. We work hard for 6 days, then rest. That's the rhythm of life that God has created for us to do. Work and rest. Take time to enjoy life. Stop and smell the roses, as it were. So a day of rest, one aspect of the Sabbath. The second is to resist the lure of materialism. Remember, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. When you're a slave, you never have a day off. You work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And most poor people throughout human history have worked 7 days a week. The five-day work week is a modern-day invention. One definition of the Sabbath I've always liked is, let the hands drop. So you drop your hand off the plow. You don't work on the Sabbath. You trust God to provide for you rather than you burning yourself out. You're going to reject the world's thinking that you always have to have more, the newest and shiniest thing. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So I'm going to stop the rat race of making a living instead of making a life. So we know the seventh day is Saturday. But the early Christians recognized Sunday as the Lord's day, a holy day unto the Lord, because of the resurrection of Jesus. It was a new day of rest for Jewish and Gentile Christians, a day to worship God, a day for church and family, a day to rest and do good. And if you work on Sunday, like me, you find another day. They also vowed to support God's work. They vowed to support God's work. And we see that in Nehemiah 10:32-39. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now that term house of God or house of Lord occurs 8 times in this passage. And it really was God's house. He really lived there. So there was upkeep of the temple, daily sacrifices that needed to be made, and also provision of the priesthood. There's some parallel, I think, that we can draw in the New Testament to that from 1 Corinthians 9:13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So they obligated themselves. They assumed the responsibility for the house of God. Today, that's members and regular church attenders. They assume the responsibility to give and serve the Lord there. 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So we don't rob God by giving him leftovers. That's not worship. He's a great king. We give him our best. God doesn't give you leftover oxygen or leftover brain waves. God wants the first part, the best. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, your time, your treasures, your talents, because without God you would have nothing. Everything you have is a gift from him. And the people agreed to do these things. They made a vow, a deeper commitment in these 4 areas. They did not want to neglect the house of God. For when we neglect the house of God, we neglect him. We stop coming to church. That's usually the first thing that goes. Then we stop reading our Bible. And then we begin to drift more and more from God. So in closing, which of these 4 do you need to make a deeper commitment in? Maybe all 4. Or maybe something different than these 4 things. Serious thought precedes serious change. Think about this. Do I need to make a vow before God in some area of my life that I know needs to change? Maybe write it out. Write out a plan if the Lord leads you to do that. And share it with a friend so there's that accountability piece. What, if anything, do you want to do differently in your life to obey the Lord better in? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that if you're leading someone in one of these areas or another area of the Christian life, maybe it's memorizing Scripture, that, Lord, you will give them the strength, Christ's strength to do that, to obey you in that matter. And also just the joy that comes with obeying your commandments. Jesus says that's how we show that we love God. Help us, Lord, as a congregation. Help us, Lord, as your people in this region, state, country, and world to obey your commands, to draw close to you, to know your heartbeat better. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, let's stand and sing.
Thank you for listening today. I hope this helped you experience Jesus more deeply.